Psalm 23. It needs no explanation, does it? But I'm going to read it in the King James English because it's the only way I think it really sings. The King James version of the Bible is not the most accurate in a sense because scholars found manuscripts from the Hebrew scripture which are older than what the King James version was based on, and that was the Latin Vulgate. But in many ways, if you want to read Scripture beautifully, if you want Scripture to sing off its page, then you go to the King James Version. Hence, I read the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It just doesn't get any better than that, does it? Our New Testament reading is a little. This is not being recorded, is it? A little more complex, I might say, and it's about Paul's journeys. And how Paul gets into trouble. But what I want to maintain is that Paul had a 23rd Psalm faith. And that allows him to risk in many ways. And what we'll find in our passage is that Paul is bad for business in many ways. And sometimes as Christians, I suppose we must be bad for business when it does not serve the body politic and tends to degrade or demean other people. So our text is from Acts 16, 16 through 28. And Paul, as we know, I've read it before, has moved from Asia, from Turkey, into Europe, which was once called Macedonia, into the area of Philippi. And we'll see how he's thrown into prison because he cures a woman, a demon-possessed woman, who has the spirit of divination. We associate, or the ancients associated, the idea of divination with a snake, the python, right? So when you look at a medical office, what is the symbol of someone who heals one? It's a staff with what? A snake. And that's the python. Because it was thought at the oracle at Delphi, which was the most famous oracle in the ancient world in Greece, that you could go and there would be a woman there who would breathe the fumes which was associated with a snake and then would begin to prophesy. And so you could predict the future, like where am I going to spend summer vacation outside of Hurley? You could go to Delphi and get that information. Or who am I going to marry, or who am I not going to marry, or what's going to happen to my future? It was really soothsaying and fortune telling. And what we find here in our text is that a brisk business is going on with someone who, this woman who is being exploited because she has this spirit, and she's making a lot of money, not for herself, but for her, quote, owners. And Paul rids her of this. It's not simply because he's a good guy, but because she's a pain in the neck. She follows him. But in so doing, Paul gets into trouble. And Paul has a habit of getting into trouble. And I think we must ask ourselves, should we get into trouble? And indeed, it may be a good thing. Hear now God's word to us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And here let me pause and say, just like in the Gospels, it is the demon-possessed individual throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John who understand more clearly than sane people who Jesus is. So this continues in the book of Acts. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her handlers, the owners of the slave girl, realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, let me pause here and say again, Paul was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. But I guess they didn't realize this. So, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Now, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be stripped and beaten, but they didn't know this about Paul. After they had been severely flogged, there were three kinds of floggings. The worst one was the verberatio. That's where the whip was studded with stones and metal, and that's what Paul and Silas experienced. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of all. Singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his home and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk to you about having a 23rd Psalm faith. I want to say to us that if we have a 23rd Psalm faith, we can risk more than perhaps what we've done. You know, one of the joys of life is being able to step out in faith. Is being able to do what Peter tried to do, and that was to walk on water. If he had a little more faith, maybe he could have walked a little longer. And he wouldn't have needed the stones to show him where to walk if he had a little more faith. If we had a faith in which we realized that Jesus walks with us, God walks and talks with us every moment and every day if we're aware, that he leads us beside still waters, that he leads us beside still pastures, that he restoreth our souls, that he leads us in the paths of his righteousness for his name's sake, and yes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The psalmist is not writing, I think, about literal death, but he's writing about those moments in our lives where we perceive ourselves going down into a shadow like death. When we've lost our jobs, when we've lost our self-confidence, when we've lost our purpose and sense of being in our lives, when we've lost loved ones because they've moved from us or they've divorced us or because they've told us they no longer love us, whatever that is. When we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, nevertheless we will fear no evil because we know that God is with us. And that he guides us, that shepherd and crook guides us in the way we're going, and he calls us by name, as Jesus says in John 10. We are the sheep, and he is the sheepfold, and when God, Jesus Christ, calls us by name, we follow, and we're unafraid, and we're unashamed. I think often we're like the person in Mark 9, and Jesus, before he heals the father's son, says to him, "Do you believe?" And the man says, "I do believe, but help thou my unbelief." And Jesus says, "Well, I can do that," and heals the boy anyway. But I like that because Jesus understands and accepts the fact that some days we have more faith than other days, right? I have a feeling you're all here because you're filled with faith, because you could do other things on this beautiful day than sit here and worship God. But I think there are other days, you know, when we have a physical malady perhaps, or we just don't feel good about ourselves, or we're worried about our jobs, whether we're going to be able to keep our jobs or not, or that faith begins to dim like a dimming light bulb. And we need to understand that Jesus accepts that. Jesus understands we're trying as hard as we can. And I believe God honors that. But if we have more faith, no matter the vicissitudes of life, no matter what life throws at us, if we have a greater faith, then it seems to me we are able to do as Paul does, and that's take stands. He's able to confront the owners. Well, he's not even thinking of the owners, and cure this demon-possessed woman. He's able to risk his health and safety to do something that God wants him to do. And boy, this text is relevant today, isn't it? Slavery was ended supposedly by the 18th Amendment, right? Do we have black and white issues today that are sundering our country today? Do we have issues in our world in which human trafficking is going on today? You better believe it. I know women ministers in particular, a few who are involved in this issue, but throughout our world, women are sold a bill of goods. They're going to get jobs in Turkey, and they're coming from wherever, Afghanistan or Russia or wherever, and they are enslaved and they are marketed. And what we see happening in Scripture is happening exponentially in our world today. And fortunately, we have men and women who are willing not to seek safety, but to risk everything to make a difference in a problem like this. They're not willing to stick their heads in the sand. They're not willing to be ostriches. But they're willing to say there are real problems that exist and I can do something about it. And I am willing and able to do it because the Lord walks beside me. He holds my hands. He'll lead me into green pastures. And even what's more important, he'll set a table beside me in the presence of mine enemies. I'm not worried. I'm not worried about what the outside is doing because I'm safe in the Lord's bosom and in the Lord's abundance. I like the fact that Paul is brought up on trumped up charges for doing something good. Isn't that true? Isn't that a truism that no good deed goes unpunished? Right? Has that happened in your life? You do a good deed and what? You get slammed for it, right? So Paul gets slammed for it, and Silas does too, and they're flogged within an inch of their life. They're thrown into prison, and what do? They sing hymns in prison. What a witness. I knew a fellow in Auschwitz who was a monk, and he knew a fellow named Brother Maximilian von Kolbe, who was beatified by the Roman Catholic Church, and Maximilian von Kolbe, as my friend, was so positive in Auschwitz, he gave so much hope to people, that finally they put him in a little cell called a stay cell, which meant he could not stand up straight. And you know what he did? He continued to sing hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He kept singing hymns so that the other prisoners drew around him and he gave them hope. And finally, the commandant said, we can't have this anymore. So they stuck him with a petrol, needle of petrol. And he died, and fortunately for us, he's a saint. Was he afraid at the end? I don't know. Did he understand that God walked by his side? Yes, he did. Did he understand that no matter what he did for the sake of other people, that he was imprisoned and that was okay, it was okay for him? And no doubt he met his glory. So Paul stands up against human trafficking. And then Paul does in Acts 19, he goes to Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus, you see the foundations of all these stalls near the seventh wonder of the ancient world, and that is the great goddess Artemis. And if you go out to church in the narthex, you'll see a statue that I have that you can see Artemis, which was a fertility goddess at the time. And so Demetrius and the others make little fashionings of Artemis, and they sell them for a handsome profit. Paul goes to Ephesus, and what does he do? He says, look, this god is not a god, it's an idol. You're not going to get anything from this god, and all these trinkets that they're selling you, worthless. It's better that you get a bobble-headed doll at Yankee Stadium than to get one of these things. It won't help you a bit. So what happens to Paul? He's thrown into prison again. Well, first of all, he's going to make a defense of himself in the arena at Ephesus, and cooler minds prevail, and they say, Paul, don't do that. Just get thrown into prison. So he's flogged, thrown into prison. What does he do? He sings hymns. He sings hymns because he has a 23rd Psalm kind of faith. He understands that God walks with him every step of the way. And because of that, he's willing to take risks. What risks do you need to take? You know, it may not be risking for other people, but it may be risking for yourself. It may be taking the risk of saying, you know, I have more abilities. God has given me more gifts. And Scripture tells me that I shouldn't bury my talents into the ground, but I should multiply them so I can use them not only to help other people, but to bring joy to myself. What gifts have you buried? And what does it mean to risk, to unearth those gifts and use them for other people? Oh, it might not be easy, as I said to Shelley. She said, well, you know, I'm not sure what road I should take, but, you know, maybe God wants us to take the harder road, the riskier road, because it's far more meaningful than the easier road, isn't it? Paul Scheer, one of the great theologians and preachers of the 20th century, said, you know, let's not sing anymore, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, but let's change the word to blessed disturbance. Jesus has me. Blessed disturbance. I have to risk. Jesus doesn't want me to do anything but that, to risk. And to risk for the sake of others does not involve being a Mother Teresa. It does not involve perhaps being a Saint Paul. It doesn't mean maybe going to prison. But it may be in small ways where we risk. I love this woman, Sylvia Staton, who in her 70s, she was a grandmother of 10 individuals, decided that her specific ministry was to go by parking meters where there were 2 minutes left and the drivers were not around. Okay, you know where I'm going with this? She would stick 15 cents into the meter to give that individual extra time. And she would go down Ludlow Street, which I think is in Chicago or Detroit, I'm not sure where, but each car where that red thing was showing up, you know, she'd stick in 15 cents. Now, this was about 20 years ago, so it may be more now. I don't know. But, you know, and she did this day after day. She was arrested for it. she was arrested for it. No good deed goes unpunished. And she was charged, this is great, she was charged with disorderly conduct and obstructing official business. Well, of course, official business. Where do we make our money anyway? And those, when we, you know, take too long shopping somewhere, we get back and there's a ticket for $35 on our windshield, you know? No wonder Kingston's running so well. I'm not hearing laughter, am I? But that was her ministry. And and then when she went to court, the prosecutor, her small church raised $350 for her defense, which didn't quite cover it. And the prosecutor said to her, "Well, you're just grandstanding. That's all. You're just grandstanding." And on the day of her arrest, she was going to court to file for bankruptcy because she and her husband had owned a mom-and-pop business for 40 years, and it no longer worked. She was bankrupt. On that day, she was arrested. So they asked her, how do you feel about this? She said, "Oh, I feel fine about it. I feel fine. God is with me. God walks by me every step of the way." They said, "Feel fine." And they said, you must not sleep at night." "Oh," she says, "that's how I know I'm a Christian. Amen. I sleep well at night." "But you've risked everything and you sleep well at night?" "Of course. Because when you're a Christian and you do the right thing for other people, you're going to sleep well at night. Or you're going to sing hymns at night. You're going to keep people from committing suicide at night, as Paul did." You know, that is the heart of faith. William Willimon is one of a wonderful theologian and chaplain at Duke University. And this woman came to him, and she was nearly going to graduate as a mechanical engineer. Her mother was a mechanical engineer, and her father was a heart surgeon. So she came, at least financially, from a pedigreed class. And she said to him, "I'm disturbed because I don't need to make a lot of money, and I'm not sure that I want to go into mechanical engineering, and I don't know what I should do. What should I do, Dr. Willimon?" And she said, "Well, what do you want to do?" And she said, "I want to help poor people." And he said, "Well, okay, that would be good, wouldn't it?" "Well," she said, "I'm not sure whether it would be good. I mean, I think it would be good. I'm not sure what my family would think about it. So what do you want to do?" And she said, "Well, you know, the Lord is calling me to go to Haiti and dig ditches. Drainage ditches. I'm going to do that. In fact, I'm going to take a year off from school to do that." And William Willimon said, "I think it's a great idea." It was a week later, her father knocked on his door and came in and said, "You've indoctrinated my daughter. How dare you convince her to go to Haiti to dig ditches? What's wrong with you? You should be defrocked." And he said, "Well, it wasn't really, I encouraged her, but it wasn't my idea. It was her idea." And he said to him, "Now listen, we've taken her to church every Sunday. Every Sunday she's gone to church. We don't want her to be a Christian. All we want her to be is a good Presbyterian." And he said to him, "Well, I'm sorry. She may not be a good Presbyterian, but she sure is a good Christian. Thanks be to God." I went to my home church for their 150th anniversary, and I was baptized there. As I've said before, I was confirmed there and I was ordained there. And I was forgotten there in my ordination because the first woman in the Reformed Church was ordained. And so I was reminded that I was an afterthought, really, and they ordained me. They were about to leave the church, and then they thought, "Oh, we have someone else to ordain. We'll ordain him." The blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy who's just traditional. "Oh, yeah, let's get that over with. Let's do it quickly so we can get out and have fun." But what was so wonderful was the friend I had preached for me, and he said, Don't ever forget, Bob, that God has prepared us to table before you in the presence of your enemies. Psalm 23, don't ever forget what that means. And that means you live your life in a way You live yourself life with such spontaneity and joy and hope and courage and risk-taking that you don't even see the enemies around you, that you don't even see the problems around you, that you are so focused on what is good and right that nothing can keep you from it. That's what we're called to be and called to do, I think. Thanks, John. And thank our Lord for our victories. Amen. Please stand and greet one another.